Revelation, the third chapter. A week or so ago, I was coming to work, and I was thinking about this temperature check I do every morning, and it just dawned on me on the way to work, there's probably a spiritual connection to this somewhere, and there is. There certainly is. And it can be found in Revelation, the third chapter, and it's about a temperature check that Jesus performed on his church. And we'll begin reading in Revelation, the third chapter, verse 14, as follows. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful witness, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot, cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Could it be that Jesus Christ keeps a constant temperature check on his churches? We think of the church, we think of congregation, Raleigh, Jacksonville, High Point, Greensboro. And we think about the United Church of God at large. We think about other organizations who are churches of God as well. Could it be that Jesus Christ takes a temperature check, an ongoing temperature check on us? Bottom line is, as I mentioned so far, my body temperature every morning has fallen within the CDC guidelines of less than or equal to 100.4 degrees Fahrenheit. If you walk in the door and you exceed that, I dismiss you from the plant, do not give you a badge, and tell you to contact HR. We're not doctors, but we want to make sure that we don't bring anybody in who potentially could, doesn't mean if you have a high temperature you have COVID, but it does mean that it is a symptom of concern. But it's certainly sobering that Jesus Christ takes a temperature of his church. He looks at you and me and all of us. He determines whether we're hot or cold. And, it's kind of hard to imagine the cold. When I think of cold, I think of the Apostle Paul. We heard all about him last week. A guy who was passionate about being cold. He was attacking the church. In my mind, I can't imagine Jesus Christ wanting somebody to be that cold or prefer to have that versus somebody who's just sitting in here listening every week and goes about their own daily business. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, things are going well, feel spiritually okay, doing my due diligence, my Bible study, my prayer, and not realize you're poor, blind, and naked. You're poor, blind, and naked. It's interesting to know that some of the churches in these seven churches, errors, ever what you want to say, because these things have prophetic meaning. They also have literal meaning, as we know there were seven churches in the area at that time, and we know that they have prophetic potential past, and they also have individual meaning. But it's interesting to me to think of that in terms of certain churches made Jesus angry, certain of these churches made him very happy, and then there's one group in the church that made him absolutely nauseous and sick. That's scary. That's sobering. He mentions here in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and dine with him and him with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame. He had to overcome too, you know, and he's sitting down with the Father on his throne. Just before Passover this year, I sensed the genuine need to draw closer to Jesus Christ, to renew my passion, my energy, my focus, my knowledge, my awareness, and my faith in my personal Savior and Redeemer, my Passover, Jesus Christ. seemed to make sense to me. If I was going to do that, I should call a fast. I did, and fasted before Passover with that intent. Came into the Passover, or before the Passover, went before the throne of God, or God who sits on that throne, and I told him what my concern or issue was, and you know, I really genuinely would appreciate some help. And with no preconceived notion about how I go about doing that, when I got up, I thought, said, why don't I open the book of Hebrews, start reading? So I did. Now, that fast wasn't over until Hebrews was read, and all the thought and prayers and all the stuff that went along with a fast and going through a study where you're actually seeking and striving to see Jesus Christ more clearly. It wasn't over until that was done. I don't tell you any of this to in any way elevate me. Let's face it. I'm a 62-year-old guy. I've been in the church for 40 years. I've been a minister for a long time. And it is a little bit humiliating to think that why should I need to feel draw closer to Jesus? Aren't I close? Shouldn't I be close? I should be close. There's no question about it. I should be hot. Am I hot? I don't know. Maybe I was feeling lukewarm. Really, it just wasn't in my mind at that time. But at any rate, bottom line is, it worked. I came up from that fast, walked away from that fast, energized like I hadn't been in a long time. I needed that. I need the Passover. The Passover makes us do things like that, forces us to think about ourselves and look at our situation. With that thought in mind for today's message, what I'd like to do, I'd like to point out five, could be one, two, three, or four. It won't be more than five. Specific aspects of our Savior and Redeemer that so impassioned me to want to worship Him, serve, and draw closer and closer to oneness with Him, and hopefully you'll find energizing as well. The title of this message, I wrote it down just before I came up here, is Jesus is at the Door. It didn't come to me for about 3 or 4 or 5, 10 minutes ago. Jesus is at the door. So number one, the first thing that I walked away from this study and this fast and this petition to draw closer to Jesus was a keen awareness that Jesus Christ is the way. Turn to John, the 14th chapter, if you would. John 14. You got to kind of set this up, so I'm going to set it up for a moment with a few scriptures that are before that, and I'll ask you to read them. But Jesus told his disciples basically, I've been with you 3.5 years. I'm going away. I got to go somewhere, and you can't come. Not now. But I'm going away, and you're not going to be able to come with me, just like I told the Jews. I was going away, and they can't come. Of course, Peter, being Peter, says, I'll follow you anywhere you go. I'll give my life for you. He said that in the 13th chapter in verse, I can't find it here. Yeah, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Verse 37. And Jesus' of course comment to him in my own paraphrase was, really? Peter, before tomorrow morning and daylight when the rooster crows, you have already denied me 3 times, you who will give your life for me. It's interesting the dialogue that was going on there and what was happening. But you can imagine these guys were upset. They had been with him for a long time. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom of God then and there, free them from all that Roman oppression, set up the kingdom of God on earth, and he's going away and I can't come? What? That doesn't make sense to me. Jesus then spent the next several chapters giving them information they were going to desperately need because he was going away and that was going to be real. And it was going to be a while before he came back. Matter of fact, they were going to die without him coming back. They thought he was coming back in their age, just like we do as well. But he didn't. So he gave them some words. And look at this chapter 14, verse 1. This is an audacious statement now. This is, if the Jews had heard him say this, they would have probably tried to kill him on the spot, which they did a couple of times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Settle down. Don't worry. You believe in God, believe also in me. What? You believe in God, and I'm supposed to believe in you too? You're crossing a line. Be careful here, Jesus. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to go somewhere and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you, that where I am, you can be and we'll be together. And that's what it's all about for Jesus. His whole gig is that he and we get to be together for eternity. That's what he is all about. We may get to that scripture. But at any rate, Thomas said to him, I like Thomas. Thomas asked questions that, you know, somebody needed to ask. A lot of times you're in a situation, somebody needs to ask a question, they don't. Thomas said, Lord, excuse me, we don't know where you're going. How can we know? We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus made this crystal clear. I am the way. It's me. I am the one. You believe in God, believe in me. I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth. And I am the life. It's me. No one is going to go to the Father except through me. You get it, Thomas? Do you understand? If you had known me, or Thomas said to him, or he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. I think Thomas asked him about that. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Verse 7 and verse 8. Again, Philip thankfully asked this question. Lord, show us the Father and we'll be good. You just show us him. You said believe in you. You said you're the only way to him. Just show us him. That's where we're all about anyway. We want to be with the Father. That'll be suffice. We'll be good and you can go away. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you don't know me, Philip? How can you ask me that question? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else at least believe for the works. Let's face it, Philip, guys, nobody else can do this stuff. I can't do this on my own. Only God can do that. Did this in any way what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Believe in God, believe in me. Did that in any way take away from the Father? Absolutely not. When you give a message like this, I feel very compelled to come back and give a message about the Father, so we can get the balance, the scales balanced somewhat. But Jesus Christ, but look, if you don't believe anything else, just understand and know I can't do this stuff. God's doing this through me. God's doing this through me. Young people, you more than me, and most of these people in here who are older than you, not everyone, well, you may be the oldest because I don't see the, yeah, there are some youngest ones here. Ben called them out last week. You more so than I are living in a culture that promotes more than ever what is considered to be enlightened idealist concept of religious tolerance. Coexistence, lifestyles, you got to accept them. Freedom from religious thought and freedom to have religious thought, your own religious thought and your own religious choice, and freedom from any form of obligatory religious absolutes. They would not find this scripture politically correct at all. They just wouldn't. As a matter of fact, they would be offended by a statement that says the only way you're ever going to know God and get to him is through Jesus Christ. That would bother them. But regardless of whether it makes them mad or not, your friends say anything to you or not about your religion, it is an absolute. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one can get to God without him. It's not an accident that your religion, my religion, is called Christianity. Luke recorded in the book of Acts in the 11th chapter that it was in Antioch, some 2,000 years ago, that believers were first identified and labeled as Christians. Why? Because they and we worship, accept, believe in, like he said, and worship Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. That's why we're Christians. Number two. He knows a way. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. Who is he anyway? Why should we worship him? Does devotion and worship of Jesus in any way divert any attention, love, affection, and devotion from the Father? Is Jesus worthy of worship? You think about that for a moment. I have never seen him physically. I have never heard his voice. And yet I worship and I'm supposed to be devoted to him and I'm supposed to be absolutely 100% all in for him. And I've never seen him once. Never heard his voice. But yet I've got to be 100% committed and you got to be committed too, young people. So is he worthy of worship? I'll let you decide. Please turn to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Again, the setup about what we're about to hear about our Savior. You know, you have to break into Paul's sentence. We were doing an impromptu, an ad hoc, if you will, Bible study last night that came up as a consequence of a question that was asked at the meal. And we went off on a tangent and at any rate, we had a really neat Bible study, but in that Bible study, if you call it a Bible study, I wanted to read a scripture from Paul, and I can't remember how long that one was, but it went on and on and on, and I looked at this one, I thought, well, I want to set up verse 15, but I need to find a place here, and this, I counted them last night, this is the 78th word of a 100-word sentence of the Apostle Paul that I finally could break into. So we're going to break into verse 12 instead of giving the whole sentence. Verse 12, giving thanks, Paul said, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Now a new sentence. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us where? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins. That is very key. Never lose sight of that. If you hear me talk about Jesus, you'll probably hear me call him the Redeemer. And I walked away from Passover with that more clear than ever before in my mind. The Redeemer, the one whose blood was smeared on the door of my life. Through his own blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through his blood, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's talk about him for a moment. Why should we worship him anyway? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, you never have heard God's voice, the Father's voice, and you have never seen his form. Now, that's kind of hard to understand when you go back and look at the Old Testament, because there were times that God was seen. But we have an understanding that that was, in some cases, pretty much all those cases, that was the Word of God. It was God as well. He had been seen. There were theophanies in the Old Testament. I've given sermons on the theophanies before. Close encounters of the God kind, I think is what I called those sermons. They were fun to give. But Jesus said, you hadn't seen him before, but Paul said, Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why? For by him all things, look at the number of times you hear the word all in these scriptures, for by him all things were created that are in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Did you get that? Everything that was created for him. He created all things for himself. God had him create all things for him. Jesus, the Son of his love. We read that. Verse 17, and he is before all things. He is preeminent. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church. He is our head. Scripture in 1 Corinthians 8, I believe, and it explains that. The head of a woman is her husband. They had of man as Jesus, and they had of Jesus as the Father. Not taking anything away from the Father at all. But Jesus is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So point number two is Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent. Now let's look at verses, let's look at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So the Father let in Jesus all the fullness dwell, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. God's reconciling all things to God himself. By him, by Jesus, whether things on earth, and those are the things that we're around, and there's another realm out there, things that we don't see that are things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood, blood, redemption, Passover, blood. Blood, the Redeemer. The Father consciously, intentionally, and uniquely has chosen to reconcile everything that can be reconciled to himself through Jesus. All things in heaven, all things on the earth. Again, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. You're never going to get to God if we don't go through this being called Jesus first. If you find yourself trying to circumvent that, I would encourage you to think about these scriptures that I'm going through. Let's never mitigate the focus on Jesus. You see a sign out here for the Point Church, and it says pointing to, I don't know, the intent is pointing to Jesus. Well, we know, and I don't make this and say this in any way to offend anything or anyone in any way, but there's more than one. There's a couple of Jesuses at least, and another message for another time. But we got to point people to the right Jesus, the true Jesus. Turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. I did mention I started my Bible study, my fast here in Hebrews. Hebrews 1. How can you read Hebrews 1 through 4 and not all of a sudden immediately start getting pumped up about Jesus Christ? God, who in various times and various ways spoke in past to the fathers by the prophets. That's the way he did it then. But then there was a change. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We literally had the pre-incarnate Christ incarnate, and we heard his voice. And he's the only one that was with the Father, and he was sent here for a purpose to tell us about the Father. Whom he has appointed, God, he here being God the Father, has appointed heir of all things. In other words, everything was created for him, remember? Through whom he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We will never know God until we know Jesus, but if you know Jesus, you know God the Father. He is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, by his word, upholds things. We'll look at some things that he did with his word later. When he by himself had purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he was there, he came here, he did his work, he went back there with that redeeming blood so he could sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Having become so much better than the angels, he has an inheritance obtained more excellent than their name. Look at the times you hear in the book of Hebrews, more excellent, better promises, better covenant, better resurrection, better, more, all throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's all hinged on Jesus Christ. So, we got the introduction, and I just would like for you to look down at verse 6. He's talking about Jesus, talking about the angels, contrasting the angels to Jesus so nobody could have this weird notion that Jesus was an angel. He said, to which angel has he ever said this, you're my son, in verse 5 and verse 6. But again, he says that when he brought the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship him. We have to worship him, have to. We need to, we are to worship him, the angels are, and we're to worship him as well. So we're not going to go through these scriptures, but if you would just set your Bible aside and listen to these scriptures. You can put it on your notes if you want, but I'm not going to ask you to turn over there. Worship Jesus? Are you sure? Are you sure? Matthew, the second chapter, the 11th verse. When the wise men saw the star, they had come into the house. They saw the young child, Jesus, with Mary, his mother, and they, quote, unquote, fell down and worshiped him. Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus didn't tell him to get up. Don't worship me. Angels would have told him to get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. Jesus accepted that worship. John, the 9th chapter, verse 38. Jesus heard that they had cast the man out. He had healed a blind man who had been blind from birth. He did it on a Sabbath day. He came to church. He did a good work, and he got criticized for doing work on the Sabbath. Really? Jesus said he worked, his father worked. But at any rate, Jesus found out that they had thrown the guy out of the church. And Jesus said that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He didn't say, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Son of God, the man who I just opened your eyes? And he answered and said, he didn't even know. He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You would have thought it had been obvious, but it wasn't. Who is he? I'd love to believe in him. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you, dude. It's me. And verse 38 says, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Matthew, the 28th chapter. Will you turn over to this one? We will turn here. Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. The women had gone to the tomb. Where were the men? The women went there. So many times Jesus worked through women in very, very incredible ways. They were the first to see the risen Christ. Matthew 28, verse 8. So they ran quickly from the tomb with fear and joy and ran to bring the good news to the disciples because an angel had told them, he's risen. He's going before you in Galilee. So they took off. And verse 9, as they, the women, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet. The only way you can hold somebody by the feet is fall down on the ground. They held him by his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't do that. No, he didn't say that. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. So he ultimately did go see the disciples, and the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain where he had been told to go, which Jesus had appointed for them. In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. They had no qualms about worshiping Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. But some doubted. Some were still struggling. This is more than I can comprehend at this juncture in my life. I don't know what's going on here. Roller coaster, emotional roller coaster, all things were going through their mind. And, Jesus had told him he was going to be killed. They just wouldn't accept that. Ultimately, he, of course, was killed, and then he's alive, and then, oh, no, where do I go from here? So worshiping Jesus is no big issue. If you would hold your place here, and then I want you to slip over. Remember when we read Hebrews about the angels worshiping him? I want you to go to what I found for the past year has been probably my most go-to scriptures in this Bible. And it's because it has become a part of my prayer every morning. How can it not? When I stumbled across it, I said, this is what I've been looking for a morning prayer. And you get up in the morning and you get a chance to go before the throne of God, before God who sits on the throne. Wow. That'll get you out of bed in the morning. That'll get you out of the bed in the morning. It'll set a precedent for your prayer. Jesus said when he taught us how to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, we're not going to go through what the angels do when they worship God. I did that recently. Probably done it a couple of times. I'll do it more in the future because, like I said, is so embrazened in my mind. I've got these things memorized. I've said them so much. And I think they can inspire you too. And I just encourage you to do that. Memorize the scripture. You don't have to have it with you. You got it with you all day long, anywhere and everywhere you go. But what you see is, I will turn to verse 9. The living creatures, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And all that stuff. God of the past, God of the present, God of the future, God of yesterday, today, and forever. Well, when they did that, the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. What happened? The 24 elders fell down and they went before him who sits on the throne to worship him forever and ever. Why did they fall down? They fell down to worship him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So that's then. Now we move forward, and he's on the throne, and he has a scroll, and he's got some information they want to give, and nobody's worthy to look at the scroll. But John cries, and then all of a sudden, the Lamb steps forward. Verse 6, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb." The elders that had fallen down. "Stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, had been slain." This is a Lamb that was bearing marks of sacrifice. Hands, side. Verse 8, "He came and took the scroll." Prophetic readings. And verse 8, look at what happened. "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures..." Now, they're not called angels. They're called four living creatures. And there's some distinction here, and I haven't done the research on it. But I see these as something unique about these four creatures who are before the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. He doesn't incessantly say that. The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Why would they fall down before the Lamb? To worship him. "And they had the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." In verse 9, they sang a song. And what did they say? "You are worthy. You are worthy." We have a hymn that says, "You are worthy." I don't know if you could. No, you probably can't do that because we got a pianist today. "You are worthy." That song is so inspiring. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you have slain..." And what did he do being slain? "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." It's all about that redemption. These four living creatures and these elders are falling down before that throne and they're worshiping him and they say, "You are worthy. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." There's your Feast of Tabernacles message. We're going to reign on the earth. What happened then? Now we have thousands of angels, tens of thousands of angels. "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000. And the thousands of thousands." When Hebrews said, "Let all the angels worship him," here you go. This is it in reality, in literality. And what did they say? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is that Lamb. He's worthy of worship. And what happens then? "Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, as such are in the sea, and that are all that are in them," every creature now. And what do they say? "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Jesus is worthy of worship. He's worthy of your worship, my worship as human beings. He's worthy of every angelic being's worship, and he's worthy of worship of every creature that's in the sea. Back to Matthew, the 28th chapter. So we have the way, the truth, the life. We have the preeminent Christ who is worthy of worship. And in verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them after they worshiped him. And he said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Something changed. Remember, he didn't dethrone Satan. Satan said, "If you just bow down and worship me, I'll be glad to give you this now." Jesus knew where he was going. He wasn't tempted by that. He was tested by that. Are you kidding? I created you, Satan. All authority now has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on the earth, which is the third point. The bottom line is we have a Lord, we have a Master, we have a Savior, we have a Redeemer, by whom and through whom God has created the universe, things in heaven, things on the earth, with ultimate power and authority, as we just read. It's not clear to see the full power and authority Jesus has as our vantage point as human beings standing on a planet Earth. Although, wasn't it interesting watching the SpaceX launch? Anybody see that other than me? Yeah, wow. Bob and I were texting. I know he lived this life before. I said, was that cool or what? And he said, you talking about the space launch? SpaceX launch? I said, yeah. Look at it from that perspective. But we're here. From our vantage point, we can only see so much. They're from a little bit different vantage point than we are in near space orbit, near Earth orbit. But all authority, we don't know the scope of it, but what we do know is we have this. Young people, you have this. It was written so you will read it and you will believe it. Turn to John the 20th chapter, I believe it is. Why did John write his gospel? John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many signs, other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't record those. But these are written, why? Why did John write the book of the Gospel of John? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He just boiled it right down and said, there's nothing left here, but the reason I wrote this book is so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you might be able to do something with that, take it to the next level and have life in his name. Here's a few things I wrote down when I went on the internet last night and said, what miracles did Jesus do? He turned the first one, water, into wine. Now, anybody who can do this stuff, young people, you know anybody who's all knowledgeable and powerful, who can do this kind of stuff? He turned water into wine. He healed the sick, the paralytics, the crippled, a guy with a withered hand. He healed lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, loosened the tongues of the mute. He cast out demons who said, are you here to put us away before our time? No, but go. He raised at least 3 people from the dead back to life again. He fed 5,000 men. How many times have we heard Jesus fed the 4,000 to 5,000 with 2 fish, 5 loaves? 2 fish, 5 loaves. Fed 5,000. No, he didn't. He didn't feed 5,000. It says the number of men were 5,000. That didn't include women and children. Had to be 10,000 or 12 or 15,000 people that he had fed there. With 2 fish and 7 loaves. 5 loaves, rather. He had power over the elements. Remember, he told a fig tree to be withered, and when they came back, they were withered, and the apostles were astonished. Hey, the tree you cursed has been withered. Well, what would you expect if I cursed a tree it's going to be withered? He calmed the storm with a command to be still. You know what they said when he did that? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You got a Savior, a Lord, a Master who can control the elements. He orchestrated a great catch and great haul of fish more than once. I could have used them last Sunday as Rachel and I were standing on the beach with surf rods. I did pray to God for a catch. You know how many fish we got? 7. I figured, hey, it's the number of completion. Do not ask Rachel who caught the most fish. But do ask her who caught the best fish. Make sure you ask her that. He healed a woman who had an ongoing flow of blood for 12 years, who spent all of her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed, and said to herself, "How many of you got doctors? We want some help. I've been there recently." Well, try this, exercise this. Did you say exercise? Is that what I need to do? That could hurt me. No, there are specific exercises, but at any rate, she went to everybody and spent her livelihood, it said. And you know what she said? "If I can just touch his garment, not his hand, not his feet, not his hair, if I could just touch his garment, I'll be healed." And she did. And she was healed. And he said to her, "Who touched me?" And she fell down and said, "It was me." And he said, "Be happy, your faith has made you well." Contrast that with when he was in his own country, among his own people, and they said, "We know him, his mom, his dad, his sisters, we know who he is." And he couldn't do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief in him. If we want things done, the faith and belief must come through the one through whom God does everything for us, who is preeminent. I'm not saying that's a slam dunk about everything you may pray for, but I'll cover that shortly. You know what Jesus said when he couldn't do it? He marveled because of their unbelief. "You don't believe in me. You grew up with me. You saw me. You should believe in me." Do we become so familiar with Jesus through these scriptures that we forget that he is the one who is the ticket to the answer of your prayers and your salvation? He's your Redeemer, your Savior. How can we not get excited about this guy, this personality? How can we not be pumped up about him? How can we just speak to him casually? When you hear somebody pray up here, they usually run through a litany of his names. "I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, High Priest, soon coming King, Lord and Master." Because it's on our minds and on our heads, we can't get away from it. All the miracles mentioned were performed by Jesus during his incarnation, but after his death, things dramatically changed again. His followers, his disciples, were given special power. Have faith in his name. Turn to Acts just one page over, or two pages over, to Acts the third chapter. Let's look at this. Acts 3. Peter and John went together into the temple. The hour of prayer. Jesus is resurrected at this point. He has ascended. Peter has given his sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were baptized because he gave a compelling message that convicted their hearts, and they said, "What do we do?" Well, it's good. They heard a sermon that told them they needed to do something. When you hear a sermon, it ought to tell you to do something. So they did something. He said, "Repent and be baptized. And you can have the Holy Spirit, and so can your children." Children. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, who they lay daily at the gate," skipping down. "And who, seeing Peter and John," in verse 3, "were about to go into the temple, they asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him, John and Peter said, 'Look at us, look over here.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them, presumably money. And then Peter said, 'Well, look, I don't have any silver and gold, but I tell you what, I do have something else. I got something specially for you. I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk.' And he reached over, took him by the hand, and he stood up and he walked." He didn't stop walking. He didn't walk. He leaped. He ran around like crazy. So thrilled, so happy to have finally been able to walk, and he hadn't walked all of his life. Well, of course, there was a commotion, as you can imagine. The guy running around, jumping around, who had been previously lamed. And then what happened? Verse 12. "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you do marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power, godliness, we made this man walk? The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, but was when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead, and you killed the Prince of Life. Peter didn't pull many punches when he gave a message and a sermon and food for thought. Whom God raised up from the dead. By the way, he ain't dead anymore. He's been raised. Of which we are witnesses of his resurrection. And verse 16, and his name through faith in his name. Does that name have that kind of power? Obviously so. Through faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him, which was given him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Well, they got upset. They said, you aren't going to go around preaching in his name anymore. You know the scriptures. Mr. Scott covered these in one of his sermons, either pre or post Passover, I believe. And he went through the resurrection scriptures. And, you know, when I'm looking at these, I'm thinking about the name of Jesus. And I went through here and bracketed the name of Jesus as I went through the book of Acts. And you've probably done something similar to that. But look at verse 13. Let me catch up with myself. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. They set them in the midst, and they said, by what power or what name have you done this? And verses 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people of Israel, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to every one of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And verse 11, the stone which was rejected by you builders, this Jesus stone that you rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. No other name. That's the one. You want to be saved, it's got to be through the name Jesus. I looked in the book of Acts. 33 times in the book of Acts, it references, quote, the name in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus was the focal point of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, a 4 to 1 book. 1 Corinthians 2. What did Paul preach? Paul had this concern. You know, he was a well-educated guy, as Mr. Massey brought up so well last week. He wasn't just your average student. He was par excellence. He had it going on. He was a smart guy, very educated. And there was some concern on his part that people could probably listen to me, although I don't think he was a great speaker. I think it was Apollos who was the polished, very well motivating guy. Paul's writing obviously was off the charts. Anybody who can put 100 words in a sentence, and that was the short one. You should have seen the one last night. In the Bible study, chapter 2, verse 1. Let me get back on target here, back on point. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it wasn't just him crucified. You know it was him resurrected. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not preaching with not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I wasn't going to try to impress you. Paul never tried to impress anybody with his polish, with his professionalism. What you saw is what you got. And he preached that way. And it wasn't about him. It was about pointing to Jesus. I love there's a scripture which we're not going to have time to turn to. I didn't want you to anyway. I have it written in my notes here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants. As a church, do we preach ourselves? Do we preach Jesus Christ? Of course we don't preach ourselves. We're pointing people to Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. It isn't by chance that the mission statement of the United Church of God has been defined as follows. The mission of the United Church of God and International Association is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Does preaching the gospel of Jesus take anything away from the kingdom? Be real. There is no kingdom if there's no king. That doesn't take away from it at all. It emphasizes it and it takes it again off the charts. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to have to wrap this up because I'm quickly running out of time. 2 Corinthians 12. I will cover this point and not the last. 1 Corinthians 12. We have that Paul that we heard so much about last week. Mr. Massey, Ben Massey, read chapter 11, verses 22, making his point and those scriptures about what all Paul went through. I want to pick up in chapter 12. Paul went to the third heaven. You don't hear about that often in terms of anybody going there. He went. He saw things. There are certain times, John saw some things that he was told, don't write this down. Well, Paul went to the third heaven. And the concern with Paul is that if God's going to take somebody to the third heaven and show him stuff, that it isn't really, you know, typical that a man would see. He could get an enlarged personality. He could be elevated in his own mind. He could get the big head, so to speak. So God said, I got to do something about that. I got to make sure I keep this guy humble. So he did. So verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest somebody think of me more, or I think of myself more than I should. Concerning this thing, he said, I went to the Lord, pleaded with him, pleaded with God. You ever plead with God about a sickness, a disease, or a problem you're dealing with? We got people in this church that are struggling, and they're pleading with God. I'm pleading with God on their behalf daily. While we were in COVID shutdown, you know what I did? Something to good, and I don't know what will happen in the future, but get the Craigslist, the telephone list. Go take it with you in your prayer room and pick out the first person and go 1, 2, and 3 and pray for each one of them individually. Mr. Biro came up there up front. He always wants to be up front. You know Mr. Biro? So in the bees, he's up there up front. And he was one of the first. And the Adams, of course, there too. But when you go through that list, number one, I'm connecting myself with you, not physically, but I'm connecting spiritually in my heart and my mind with you. And that's something you can do when you're separated. If you're at home and you can't come to church for some reason, use that phone listing for praying for people. All right, so I pleaded 3 times concerning this thing. I pleaded with the Lord, verse 8, 3 times that it might depart from me. In verse 9, you know, he said something to him. Now, what does that mean? Did he literally hear him say something? I don't know, but that's the way it reads. Here's what he said. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul immediately connected those dots. And you know what? It doesn't say he went to God and one more time about that situation that he pleaded 3 times. He shelved it. I'm good. Therefore, he said, I would most gladly, while I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Jesus Christ may rest on me. I want his power, don't you? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, sickness, diseases. We don't know what his problem was. Somebody tells you they do. They don't know. Hindsight may have been it. In reproaches, in needs, all the things that Ben read last week, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's where I am. That's when I am strong. When I am weak, that's when I am strong. I want you to contrast that comment with the Laodicean church. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I've become wealthy. I don't have a need. God has blessed me. I don't have a need. I got enough to give other people. When I pray in the morning, I hold my hands out, God, could you give me blessings I need for today? You don't close your hand. You open it up so you're in enough so other people can partake of. And there are people who are so blessed they're able to give to others. And great, that's a wonderful gift that you have that God's given you that you can help supply others' needs. But that's also a concern that we need to look at, that if we look at a situation, we don't think we're going through any trials, troubles, tribulations, that all is well. Paul's weakness actually made him stronger. It forced that guy who had all these revelations to say, I got needs, and then nobody can help me. Nobody can take this situation away from me. I don't have enough. I'm insufficient. I have infirmities. I have problems. I have trials. I have a problem family. I have problem children. I have problems on my job. I have a problem wife. I have a problem husband. I have problems, problems, problems. I got problems here. I got problems there. I got problems every time I turn around. I got another issue or problem I'm dealing with. Who would have thought this crazy thing could have happened to me? I got problems. Count it joy. What Paul's saying is, count it joy. Could this be the clue, brethren? Could this be the clue to drawing close to Jesus? To be strengthened through him is that you are hammered constantly. You got all kinds of issues going on. Count it all joy, James said. Paul said, I take pleasure in these problems and troubles and trials because I know if I have them, Jesus Christ, his grace is sufficient and his strength can be in me. His strength can be in me. Ben didn't read it last week, and I'm not going to ask you to turn over, and it's not in my notes, but I would like to read over to where Ben was going through the relationship. Paul was a relationship guy. He brought out that so well. We need to be relationship people. Jesus is a relationship person. Paul was a relationship person. But look at what Paul said in his swan song, the end of his life. Verse 14, Ben did read this. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. He just listed a bunch of people. Not one of them stood with me. Every one of them forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So, you know, is Paul feeling sorry for himself? He had every right to be. You're struggling with a problem and nobody has called me. Nobody has told me they love me and care for me and they're praying for me. I feel so alone. I'm not getting calls. I'm not getting emails. I'm not getting cards. They don't care. If that happens to you, rejoice. Why? Because look at this next scripture, verse 17. They all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. When everything else fails, you've got Jesus Christ who loves you and me dearly, dearly. Please turn back to Revelation, the third chapter, and we'll finish. Revelation 3. I found it interesting and sobering as I read this final admonishment that this was written not to the world, but it's written to the church. You would think he'd be saying that kind of stuff to the world, but he's saying that to the church, directly to the church. Please don't misunderstand that in any way I'm implying this is related to the Raleigh, Jacksonville, Greensboro, United Church of God, or any other church organization. It's not at all meant about that. None for that matter. My impression, as I mentioned to you earlier, has always been that Jesus' message to the seven churches have application for each of us personally. If you read God's word and you're looking at how it applied to something in the past or something that somebody else, you are not getting much out of your Bible studies. If you don't read this Bible and come out of there something for yourself, then you lost the focus of what the Bible study should be all about. So let's look at verse 20 again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do we hear Jesus knocking at our door? Is Jesus knocking at your door? Wasn't that a title of this message? Jesus is at the door. Do you hear Jesus knocking at the door? If anyone hears my voice, he doesn't just knock, but he calls out. Kim, anybody there? Anybody home? So do we hear him knocking? Can we hear his voice calling us? If you do, don't delay. Not for a moment. There's another scripture in Luke I stumbled across, didn't write it down in my notes, but it said, when you hear him knocking, open immediately. Or when he comes back, those who are ready will open to him immediately. Don't delay. Let's open quickly, lest he do what? Kim, anybody home? Open the door. Nobody's home. I'll go find me another door. Lest he walks away and moves on to another door. If we do open quickly and we let him in, here's what he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, into him. And I believe there's something here more than just I'm going to walk in the room. I'm going to come into him and I'm going to dine with him. I'm going to be in communion with him. And he with me. Remember what Jesus' prayer was. Father, I pray that those who you gave me may be one with me. I in you, them in me, all us all at one with each other through Jesus Christ. We didn't get to that scripture. Let's keep the Passover concept going. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So as a final thought, if we don't take anything else away from this COVID crisis, pandemic, let's remember to be diligent about taking a daily personal temperature check. What? 100 degrees? Just kidding. I wish it was 200 degrees. If not what it should be. Oh, I hope that's not lukewarm. Let's remember to be diligent about taking a daily spiritual check, temperature check, spiritual temperature check. Incidentally, I'll be more than happy to take your temperature if you'd like before you leave today.